The rest of us, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians, so if you'd turn there with me. First Corinthians. Now, we already read our text for today, and those of you who've gotten a bulletin, you notice that on the bulletin I put that it's time for us to get off our soapboxes. Did everybody get a bulletin this morning? I'm going to check, Brother Eric, did a job. You didn't get a bulletin? Somebody didn't get a bulletin. Okay. Hey, you're in the choir. There's no excuse, brother. No, I'm teasing you. Anybody else need one? I want you to see. I'm really proud of the picture that we put on the front of it. Guys, this morning we're trying to figure out what that guy was trying to declare. I can't remember which one of it was, either Brother Dre or Brother Eric said that it was a guy standing on the soapbox. He was actually hollering for his wife because she took off with the keys, you know, and so he's trying to get her attention. You know, sometimes we think about or we hear phrases like that, little cliches, you know, get off your soapbox, and we almost laugh at it. But really, I think what Paul is doing here is this is a prologue to the great book of 1 Corinthians. And whenever we see verses 1 through 9, really we see a common thread through the books of Paul, being that Paul wrote the epistles, much of the epistles, that he has a common message that he wants to declare, a common introduction to each one of the books that he teaches or that he gave to the church. And so you'll see a lot of similarities, you know, whenever Paul declares who he is and grace and peace offered unto them, which, by the way, grace is a Greek greeting and peace, shalom, is a Jewish greeting. So there's unity in the church, whether it be Greek or Jew. There's no delineation or difference under Christ. We're all in Christ, and in Him there's no such thing as a different from a racial standpoint. In Christ, we're all one, you see? And so we see in his letters a common introduction. He's trying to break down walls. It's interesting whenever we get to the book of 1 Corinthians, however, because the message of the book, for those of you who have studied the Bible, you understand that the message of 1 Corinthians is not really one of those books that is really all that exciting to, you know, to look forward to. He actually is dealing in correction a lot through the whole book of 1 Corinthians. And so even in his prologue, even in his introduction or his greeting, if you would, there is overtones of what he's about to show and teach them through the whole book of 1 Corinthians. And so this morning we're going to be talking about a soapbox. Now, a soapbox is commonly understood as a hobby horse. You know, somebody gets on their soapbox, what they're on is their hobby horse, right? They're sort of beating the drum that we commonly hear them beat along the way. I mean, they're just kind of have their own little thing and they're dealing with it. Now, as far as an official definition of a soapbox, listen to what, you know, I'm so glad for Google. He knows a lot, but here's what he said about this. The definition is a raised platform on which one stands to make an impromptu speech after about, normally, often about a political subject. The term originates from the days when speakers would elevate themselves by standing on a soapbox or a wooden crate originally used for shipment of soap or dry goods from a manufacturer or a retail store. So the key phrase in the definition of a soapbox is that somebody would elevate themselves. Somebody would make themselves or the subject matter that they have on their mind to be preeminent. So then they would get up on the soapbox, therefore elevating themselves to a special kind of authority on a subject. So they would take themselves as an authority. They no longer at that point have any interest in submission to the authority in place. Here's why. Because they have their own opinion. They have their own ideas about the way things should operate or move forward. And so that's a soapbox mentality. It's when somebody has their own ideas or their own interests and they're no longer in submission to God's word or God's platform or God's structure or God's process, His order. They're no longer interested in being subject to that. They have their own agenda in place. And certainly when we get to the book of 1 Corinthians, we see that in the church, there is a strong mentality that we would consider a soapbox mentality. They had elevated themselves. They had been prideful. They had been unsubmissive. They had the attitude, I'll do what I want to do. And with that mentality, they had no interest in being obedient to God or the authorities in place. Also, they had no interest in, moving forward under God's structure. And therefore, when we have that kind of mentality in the church, what does it do to the church? Because I want you to know this morning, it's not God's way that somebody would elevate themselves over the authority that God has in place. God himself and the authorities or the structure that God has in place. Whenever a person or a group of people, we could call it a faction or a schism, when that takes place in the church and you have pockets of people that sort of have divided themselves in little groups, carrying their own opinion, their own ideas about the way things should operate or move forward in the church, we're no longer under the banner of God or His Word, because we're not operating God's way. We can't say that we're operating God's way if we're doing it our way. God doesn't obligate Himself under our authority. We are to obligate ourselves under His authority. And so the church here has elevated themselves, and what do you think this is going to lead the church to do to itself? Destroy itself. It tends to destruction. It leads to destruction. And so this letter really written by Paul is to get the church back to submission, back to obedience, back to seeing God's process, the way that God has designed the church to operate. And so for us, I want you to know this morning, I'm not necessarily preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians for the next however many months it's going to take us to preach through this great book, because I'm trying to correct some kind of a, schism or division or attitude that we have at Valley Avenue Baptist Church. Not at all. I'm blessed, to be the pastor here, and I'm thankful for what God's doing in this place. Maybe we could say this is a warning or a preventative messages to help us know how God has designed the church to operate. That if we have any inclination or any temptation to, get things out of sorts, out of order, out of God's plan, then we will, be brought back to the way that God wants it to be. Now, the Corinthians, as I said, were, moving forward with their own agenda. And some of that comes because of where they were located. Now, let me explain that. Corinth, the city of Corinth, doubled as a port city. In other words, it was a double port city, meaning that there were harbors really on both sides of Corinth. What that means is there was a lot of trafficking in and out of Corinth on both sides of this city. And it was a major merchandising area, major metropolitan area because of the location. And often, and there's a canal that runs through Corinth now, but before in Bible times, it was very dangerous to go around the south part of Corinth. So what they would do, literally, is they would take their ships and put them up on the land on giant logs, and they would roll the ship across Corinth and go into the other side rather than go around, because of how treacherous and dangerous it was to go around Corinth. They would go across it with their ship. And so with that happening and all of the merchandising and all the things that are happening in Corinth, there was a lot of people that were coming in and out of this large and very industrious city. Traders were everywhere. Traders being merchandisers were everywhere. Also, it was the home of the Isthmian Games, which you might remember was only second to the Olympic Games. And these happened there. So constantly there were people coming and going, and there was a traffic all of the time in that way. The building boom occurred in the reigns, or in between the reigns of Augustus and Nero, which would have been during the time of Paul's day, whenever he wrote this letter. And so it's said of Corinth in that day that it was arguably the most dazzling and modern of Greek cities. The inhabitants were so wealthy that it was said that their wealth and their flashy display became a hallmark of Corinth. So it was very wealthy there. The core culture of the city was the pursuit of success and business and trade. The people of Corinth were zealous to attain public status, honor, and power. And so it was said of Corinth that they were slaves to fame. They were in a daze over titles and masks, it says. History says about Corinth. Most, if not all, of the problems that Paul deals with in this book of Corinthians is a direct influence from the setting from which the city of Corinth was itself. And so they had become integrated into this pagan society, so much so that the society itself had made its way into the church. Paul would have been fine with contact with unbelievers. Why? For the purpose of being a witness. And we want to win people to Jesus Christ, isn't that right? We want to see people saved and praise God for what He's done in the past several weeks right here at this church. That we have been faithful to give the gospel, and we have in like manner we have seen God do miracle after miracle at Valley Avenue Baptist Church. It is pretty awesome to see what God has done. Even as I testified in Bible class this morning, that in the past 4 weeks we have seen 11 people get saved in 4 weeks. Now, why does that happen? Because we give the gospel. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why, Paul? For it is the power of God unto salvation. People can't go to heaven unless they hear the gospel. You say, well, I'll go to heaven just the way that I want to go to heaven. No, you won't. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. So we don't go to heaven our way. We have to go through the gospel, or we're not going at all. So that's why we're here. That's why we have church. That's why you come to church, that you might not just hear the gospel, but you believers, that you would be encouraged, that you would be stimulated by the preaching of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit stirring and working inside of you, saying, you need this, you need this, you need to be obedient to the Word of God. And He stirs in us and drives us as we go outside of the walls of this church, that we might be a testimony, or like God says in the Scriptures, each epistle, even Jesus Himself says, that we might be a light to this dark world. You know what, often like that song, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Often what do? We hide it under a bushel. And we would go to your school, or we'd go to your workforce, or we'd go wherever it is that you spend most of your time. And we could ask your peers if you're a church person or if you're saved, and they wouldn't know one way or the other. See, if that's the case, then our light isn't shining. And usually that's the case when we either aren't going to church, or we're not listening when we're here. And so that's why we come to church. We hear the gospel and we see people to get saved. And in the church in Corinth, they're to be a light. They're supposed to be this place where people come and they're supposed to hear the gospel. And the church is encouraged and they go out and they tell people about the gospel. But here's what's happening in the church in Corinth. The world was coming in the church. They were taking the gospel to the world. The world was coming in there. And you know what happens when the world gets inside the church? It destroys it. Matter of fact, one commentator said it this way. He said the problem was that not that the church was in Corinth, but that Corinth was in the church. Now remember, Corinth being this major metropolitan area, and with the merchandising and all the sailors that were coming and going nonstop. And remember the goddess that we heard about that was worshipped, the Greek goddess. I can't even remember her name. I don't have her in my notes. But we talked about her last week out of Acts chapter 18. The goddess who was worshipped by those that were in Corinth. That she had her laborers, her servants who came down into the city of Corinth each and every night and performed their trade of sexual promiscuity and prostitution. And it was rampant in Corinth. And remember what we said last time. It was like the sin city of Bible times. It was like the Las Vegas of Bible times. And so there was sin all around in the whole city. And here's what was happening. In Corinth, there was a church called out by God, designed to get the gospel into this world. But here's what happened. Corinth got in the church. And when that happens, it destroys the church. And so that's why Paul is writing this letter. He's like, listen, we gotta get this fixed. Don't turn there, but if you go all the way to chapter 15, 33, and let me read this verse to you. Here's what Paul says. He says, be not deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners. Well, what's that mean? It means that bad company ruins good morals. Can I say it even another way? When you hang around with the wrong people, it's going to wreck your Christian life. When you have the wrong friends, then it's... Listen, you might declare to me, you might say to me, hey, pastor, I want to be a good testimony to my friends, but I want to declare to you something. Because this is the reality, even the scripture, chapter 15, verse 33, you can mark it and check it out later. You hang around with the wrong friends, even if internally you really do have the motive that you want to reach them with the gospel, and so you make them your closest friends, here's what happens every time. Evil communication always corrupts good manners. They will pull you down far before you ever pull them up. That's what Paul is saying here. That's what happens when we let the world in, whether it be in the church or in our life. It pulls us down. It destroys us. And so Paul has written this great letter to deal with this problem that was happening inside the church. And also it encourages us this morning that we shall not, that we should not, that we would make a commitment this morning not to allow the world to come into our life and pull us and drag us away from the things we know God wants us to do. I think this morning for new believers, those of you who've recently been saved, I want to encourage you. I want to, if I could ever encourage you this morning to evaluate your influences, the people that you hang around. Well, what do you mean, Pastor? I mean this. I mean, we need to go ahead and decide that our best friends are going to be the people that we know and meet at church, that we're going to make our best connections right there. Why? Because those are the people that are going to lift us up for the name of God. Do I ignore those in the world? No. Paul has never encouraged us to ignore so far that our light becomes dim and we aren't a testimony anymore, but we're talking about an influence, allowing it into us. And so Paul here, in dealing as a sort of an overview or an overall concept in approaching this great letter of 1 Corinthians, that we would understand that God has given this great letter that we might learn to get the world out and get God in. Amen? To get more of that world out of us and get more of God in us. We don't claim to be perfect this morning. No way. That's why we need church. That's why we need the Bible. So God will stir and work in us that we might have the right influences. The kids, you know, they all left, but they're about to all start school, aren't they? You know, something amazing happens when school starts. Good things and bad things. Can I say something about that? First of all, good. Here's what's good that happens when school starts. Structure. Because commonly with young kids and teens, when school's over, there's zero structure in the home. So kids sleep until like 1. And then whenever they wake up, they sort of, you know, mosey around. They do whatever they want. They stay up all night. There's no structure. But listen, when school starts, that doesn't happen anymore, does it? Not for very many days anyway. Parents that let their kids sleep, you know, stay up all night when it's school time. I mean, you're foolish. But the structure's there. So they have to go to bed early. And then they get up early and they go to school. You see, there's that structure that's in place, and God has designed us as a family, not just to let the government and the school put structure in our family. We need to design families with structure. That's a blessing. That's an amen right there. We as families need to institute structure in our homes. So that's a blessing. What about the bad thing about school? Yeah, so then you have a lot of kids that are together. And their influence, whether it be the I'm not talking about school teachers. I praise the Lord for school teachers and a lot of the testimony of the school teachers that are out there today. But I can say that the influence of some of the teachings that they're getting at the school, that, but then more than that, it's the influence of the other kids that they're around when they are at school. And so we do see wrong influences there. And so God wants us to understand that these influences that are in our life, we need to make sure that they're the right kinds of influences and our closest friends are the right kinds of friends. And so that sort of underscores what Paul is doing in this whole letter of 1 Corinthians. Now in the prologue here, or in the first section that we're dealing with today, Paul sets up this great letter with the topic of it's time for us to get off our soapboxes. Now, the soapbox mentality was the way that they were operating, and it wasn't God's way. They were called to be saints, but they weren't acting like it, if you would. Look at verse 1. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Now, I hope you have your Bible, and I would like for you, if you would, follow along as we study this. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. Notice the first section, or first part of verse 2. He says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. And so here Paul says, he gives his introduction. He says, I'm Paul, apostle. I have the authority. I have a message from God to you. And then he says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. What he's doing there is he is calling them a church of God. The implication is they are a legitimate church. They have the authority from God as a church. And when they assembled, they were in God's presence. God was supposed to be there. That's what happens when we have church. That's what happens when we assemble under the banner of God's word and the pastor who declares through the preaching, God shows up. And that's what they had here. It wasn't a man-made organization. It was God working in his people through the organization of the church. And that's why it says sanctified, called to be saints in the verse 2. He calls them sanctified and he says you're called to be saints. Look at verse 2. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord our Christ Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. We'll deal with that last phrase, both theirs and ours. Now verse 3. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's talk about the word saint here. He says called to be saints. This is the Greek word hagios. Now listen, saint simply means you're a believer, you're saved. And this is in direct opposition to what there are out there in some religions that say that you become a saint through some sort of canonization process. I want you to know there is no such thing as some kind of a canonization process where you can become a saint through some sort of a process of becoming a saint. No, no, no. You become a saint the moment you get saved. The moment you receive the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, he makes you a saint. He makes you, because you're a believer in him, because you have been born again, you're a saint. Now here's where it gets really interesting. He said sanctified. The root word of sanctified is saint. So in other words, you can't be sanctified if you're not first a saint. It makes no sense. It makes no sense that if you are I just lost my train of thought here. Let's go to verse 2 again. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. That's what I was saying. That you are sanctified, you have to first be saved. Now, this is really critical. The word sanctified is hagiazo, and so it's from the same Greek word, and it literally means dedicated to God. So this is where we become dedicated to God. Let me tell you something this morning, okay, about the Corinthians. They're stuck on their soap boxes. They're not dedicated to God. And there's no way we can be dedicated to God if our minds and our hearts are in the wrong place. Hey, listen, if we have an attitude this morning about the things of God, and we're on our soapbox about what we think religion is or isn't, and we won't let the Word of God stir and work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would say, nothing's changing me. There's nobody who's going to make me to become a believer. There's nobody who's going to make me to do certain things in my life. And we're completely closed off to the message of God. Then there's no way we can even become a part of the process called sanctification, where God makes us more to be like him, where we are more devoted to him. Sanctified means other than. It means dedicated to. So who are we supposed to be dedicated to? God. He wants us to be dedicated to him. That's what it means to be sanctified. And these believers in Corinth, they were saints, but they weren't sanctified. They weren't allowing themselves to be what they should have allowed themselves to be, because they had their issues. They had their own opinions. They had their own doctrines, if you would, about things. And they weren't dedicated. My wife and I are dedicated to each other. It means separated unto. What does it mean, or what's the Bible word when we aren't? And by the way, it's a common word. If my wife and I aren't dedicated to each other, but we actually are with other people too, what's that called? It's called adultery, isn't it? Yeah. So my wife and I are dedicated to each other, but if we're not, it's called adultery. So what is it when we're supposed to be sanctified or dedicated to God, but we're not? Spiritual adultery? The Corinthians had both. They were both physically engaging in adultery and in the church, serving, singing in the choir, committing adultery like with somebody else in the church. Paul's like, no, this shouldn't happen. This should not be God's design. This rather isn't God's design. And so not only were they committing literal adultery, they were also committing spiritual adultery because they weren't sanctified. They weren't dedicated to God. They had their own thing going. And so Paul here is telling them what they should be. He's addressing their soapbox mentality. Instead of doing what they wanted to do, they should have been faithful to God because God was faithful to them. Yeah. Look at verse 4. While we read verse 4, I want you to consider how faithful God is to you, okay? I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is those next two words, given you by Jesus Christ. So you've been given some things in Christ. You've been bestowed some things. What? Verse 5. That in everything you are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Verse 6. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that, look at verse 7. So that ye come behind in no gift. How much has God given you? He's given you all you need. You come behind in nothing. And in Him, we have all that we need. Come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, for who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next three words, the three words of verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This reference to God's grace given them undercuts the egotism and the pride that they were having of their own spiritual achievements. Gifts came from God, didn't they? They couldn't take any credit for themselves. They had come from God. The gifts didn't come so that they could lift themselves above others. No, all Christians are gifted, and no one gift makes one greater than another. We said that in the beginning. And Paul constantly is helping us to understand that in the eyes of God, we're on the same plane. And sometimes we get to thinking maybe somebody else is a little bit better than us. Or maybe we, without even thinking about it or consciously making the thought or decision, that we at times elevate ourselves above others. But the point is that under Christ, that we all have the same privileges and that God has gifted us in just the way that He's wanted to, or just in the way that He wants to gift us. We have all that we need. The Bible says God is faithful. What does it mean that God is faithful? You've ever considered that God's faithful to you? It means that He's worthy of trust, or one that can be relied on. The implication here is they had not been faithful to God. And you study the book, I mean, you can really see that. They had not been worthy of trust. They had not been able to be relied on. It's like whenever I don't have my keys on me, but if I had my keys and I handed it to one of my boys, and I said, okay, you can drive the car. You know, Caleb's 10. He just turned 10 a couple weeks ago. I can assure you that's not going to happen. He's not going to get the keys. Why? I don't trust him. Nope. I'm pretty sure he wouldn't even know much about how to even turn it on, much less get it in gear. Something bad's going to happen, either to him, the world, or the car, or all of the above. So, you know, but whenever he hits that age and he has demonstrated himself responsible enough, then I might be that I'll hand the keys over and I'll say, you can drive the car. And there'll be explicit rules that go along with that, even at that time, right? It's a privilege, isn't it? It would be a privilege for him to be able to drive that car. You understand that the most dangerous thing that we strap ourselves in every single day, driving around this road, has killed more people than anything in this world. Vehicles. And I'm going to allow my 16-year-old to get in a car when I don't trust him? No. He has to demonstrate himself faithful. And I love him enough to tell him that there has to be that level of trust before I'm going to let you, sort of take the car and drive around town. And when it's time, then it's a privilege. And he needs to treat it as a privilege. Because the days and the times in our life when we forget that we have the privilege to be able to do this, and we take advantage of the privileges that we do have to be able to drive around, and then we lose that privilege, don't we? And often people do. You know, here's the reality. God wants us to understand that He is faithful to us, and now it's our responsibility to understand what a privilege we have to be faithful to Him, to be dedicated to Him, to be trustworthy in the work that God has called us to do. He is faithful, and God simply wants us to be faithful. The Corinthians weren't faithful. They had not been responsible. But God certainly has been good to us. Freedom that we have as Christians often gets taken for granted. And we get frustrated about menial stuff. We get irritated about, you know, stuff that really, in the scope of things, it has no doctrinal or a theological bearing to it, really. It's just little dumb things. And we balk at that. We have our own idea about how things should be in the church or in our life. And then whenever we hear something that goes against what we already, the opinion we already have about it, there's a collision there, right? And you know what this brick wall is? That's our attitude. And you know what's trying to, you know, come into contact with your heart and help you to get in line with it? It's the Word of God. That's why I want you to have your Bibles open, because I'm not bringing you my opinion about this. I want you to follow along as I read this. I want you to get the message as from God, and when it comes right out of this book, you know what? I might preach it with authority. I might, in some ways, almost like get in your face about some things. But whenever it matches what God is saying and God is calling and beckoning us through His Word, here's what God is wanting us to do. He wants us to humble our heart and say, internally, He wants us to say these words: I need this. I need this. You know what will happen if that's your attitude? I need this. You'll love it. You won't be able to wait till you go to church, because you love the preaching, and it's not always about the guy who's preaching it, because I don't always bring the best sermons. You know what I mean? Sometimes it's like, oh man, let's do a do-over on that one. But you know what? When you come with an open heart and the Word of God is declared and He begins to touch your heart and He tells you you need this, the Word of God is telling you, the Spirit of God is telling you you need this, and a humble attitude, a humble spirit, somebody who's not standing up on their soapbox and they don't have their own opinion about how things should be, then they would say, I need this. And they're willing to submit themselves to God's authority in their life. That's what we need. We need that as a church. We don't need one or two people to be this way. All of us, everybody who's in here, we all need this. Well, what do you mean, preacher? What do you mean? What are you talking about? Here's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about salvation. Let's just talk about that for a minute, okay? It might be that you found yourself in church this morning for whatever reason, and we're glad you're here. If it's your first time here, praise God. I hope you feel welcome this morning, and I hope you understand that we love you so much to tell you the truth from the Word of God. But it could be that you don't know for sure if you were to die today that you'd go to heaven. You don't know. Okay? And it could be that you've not really ever heard preaching like this. You've not really heard about what the gospel is. Now, you've heard the word gospel, but you don't really understand what it means. Well, here's what it means. It means that Jesus died on the cross to pay a penalty that you and I can't pay. He died to pay for your sins, and you can't pay for your own sins and have eternal life in heaven. No. You paying the penalty for your sins is you spending eternity in the lake of fire. That's what the Scripture says. And so Jesus loved us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that through Him you can have eternal life. That's the gospel. And this morning, if you don't know for sure if you're saved, here's what God is doing to you. He is telling you, you need this, if you're listening. And you don't know you're saved. If you were to die today, you have no idea where you would go. By the way, there is a separation at death. Don't let this world, evolutionists, tell you anything different. Whenever you die, your soul, which is in you, will be separated from your body. That's called death. Did you know the word death means separation? So when your body goes into the ground, your soul is separated from your body, and your soul is eternal. It will go to heaven or it will go to hell, and it will go there for all of eternity. And that's the reality of the gospel. The good news is that through the Lord Jesus Christ, your soul can become born again or alive, and in Him you can have eternal life. Praise God for the gospel. That's the good news. But you know what happens for a lot of people? Well, that doesn't mean that I need this. I don't need to do that. I'm going to be just fine. What does that preacher think he has to say to me? I'm going to be fine. I'm a really good person. You know what? I do a lot of really good things, and you don't know anything about me, and I'm going to be just fine. You see, can you feel the attitude as it's coming across as somebody says, I don't need to be saved. I'm going to be fine, and you know what? God's not going to take me to hell because God's not going to rather send me to hell because I'm a pretty good person. You know, that soapbox mentality, you know what it's going to do? It's going to send that person to hell. And so there's a mentality there that says, I don't need to be saved, but God says the opposite. No, no, we all need to be saved. And through the Lord Jesus Christ is our only hope. Okay, so that's the first one. What about after that? When you get saved, now it's time to get baptized. This is what the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Great Commission tells us. Teach all nations, and then those that are saved, those that believe, Mark tells us, those that believe, then what do? They get baptized. Baptism doesn't make you saved. Baptism is an outward declaration to the church that you are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, so we get saved, but then the next step is that we commit ourselves to the local church, that we get baptized. Now we say, I'm a member of this local independent Baptist church. I want to be here. I want to hear the Bible. I want to be a member of this church because I want to serve God here. And somebody who's humble submits themselves to baptism, but somebody who says, I don't need to be baptized, then they're wrong, aren't they? But the mentality is prevalent in this world today. But I want you to know that the Word of God pretty much straightens that out. And then the last one. I really want to deal with this because I think this is the one that Christians get all twisted and messed up on most out of all of these. And that is, you need to go to church. I cannot tell you how many people who have told me they can worship God at their house. I want to tell you straight from the Word of God that you can't. I can't worship God at my house? Oh, no, no. Don't misunderstand. You can worship God. You can worship Him in spirit and in truth anywhere, whether it be at home or at church or anywhere. But you cannot be right with God if you aren't a member and faithful to church. You can't. Well, how can you say that? Well, the Bible says that. The Bible says that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. You know what God said? Paul said this. Same guy, by the way. You know what he said? He said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Forsake it not. Go to church. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Why? Because we need it. He goes on in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. I said that earlier in this message. Here's what he said in that. He says, here's what church, the purpose of church is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so we need it so that we can grow. And if you're not doing all three of those, then you're not going to grow like you should. If you're not faithful to church, serving in some kind of a ministry, and in edifying or encouraging the body of Christ, then there's no way you can grow the way that God has designed you to grow. But here's what happens. Watch this. Understand what I'm saying about this. That there are people who don't want to agree with what I just said. And so here's what will happen. They'll get up on this thing and say, I don't have to go to church if I don't want to. I don't need to go to church because I don't need it. You understand? That is a soapbox mentality, and Paul is saying we need to get off of that. Pastor, how much church do I need to go to? All of it. God said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. We need it. Why? Because in the Great Commission, let me read this great verse to you. In the Great Commission, here's what he said.
I got to turn there, so I have sticky fingers this morning.
Okay, he said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, get saved, baptize. He's baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Third, ready? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. All things. That's why we have church. We're learning the all things today. This is what God wants you to be here so you can learn all things. He wants you to learn the Bible. That's why we teach and preach through the Bible. He wants us to be faithful, and God wants us, in order to do this, in order to submit ourselves to what God wants us to do, we at times have to make ourselves get off of a soapbox mentality so that we would submit ourselves to doing what God wants us to do. But in order to do this, friend, we have to humble ourselves. We have to humble ourselves, and there's nobody who's immune to this. Remember on Thursday, whenever I talked about an individual that was, I had you imagine together with me a story about a guy named Tom. Well, imagine with me again. Remember Tom? He knew that he heard the gospel. He knew he needed to get saved, but the first time he heard the gospel, what did he do? He was white knuckles on the back of the pew, and he wouldn't go to the altar and get saved. He wouldn't do it. And here's what God wants us to do this morning. Wherever you are in this whole dynamic, understand that this isn't coming from a pastor who has his own little agenda going on. I don't have my own opinion about this. I am trying to be faithful to tell you what God's word says. If you decide, if you personally, individually decide, I'm going to do whatever I want to do, you need to understand you cannot grow, you cannot be the kind of Christian that God wants you to be if you're going to do it your way. It has to be under His authority. It has to be what He says, and we have to submit ourselves, and requires humility to do that. So you have to humble yourself. If you're lost this morning, if you don't know for sure if you're saved this morning, at the invitation time, I'm going to have everyone stand, not yet, but I'm going to have everyone stand with everybody's head bowed and everybody's eyes closed. Nobody's going to be looking at you, except for me, or somebody who didn't bow their head and close their eyes, but most everybody does, right? And at that time, you're going to have an opportunity to come to this altar and receive the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. You're going to have an opportunity to do that. If you know you need to be saved, you can do it right here at this altar. I'll be standing right here. You can make your way up to here, and you can say, Pastor, I need to be saved. I don't know for sure if I had to die today, I'd go to heaven. It bothers me a little bit. I want to get it settled. But do you know what it requires for somebody to do that? It will require you to humble yourself. You have to make yourself low to do this. It's like what we're saying this morning. We're going to have to get off our soapbox. We're going to do that. Or, Pastor, I need to be baptized. I need to be a member of the church. I'm not committed. It's going to require the same thing. I hope God has worked in your heart this morning and driven you and caused you to maybe consider some things you've not thought about before, that you might be willing to submit yourself to falling under His authority for your life. Father, this morning we pray for your help in this great need that we have to be humble and submissive to your great plan and purpose for our life. Lord, we thank you for the power of the gospel and how you touch and work in the hearts of all those that are lost. And it might be that you're working this morning. I pray that you would help those that aren't sure that they're saved to identify it and ask for prayer. And we'll give you the glory for that. Every head's bowed, every eye's closed.